Good morning, everybody. It's a delight to see you all again this morning. Getting this group quieted down or hurting this group is like hurting a bunch of snakes. I better change it to hurting a bunch of cats. Very difficult to get this outfit organized. It's been a quiet week this week on Owens Boulevard in North Richardson. We had made a decision, and that is we're planning to move to an apartment rather than buying something. We couldn't find anything that we liked. So that fit us, we felt. So we're renting an apartment, and it's going to be near Parker and Preston. So it's closer to the church, farther from the seminary, but closer to the church. I think we'll like it. We have to get the loan approved yet for the people buying our house. But we don't see any hiccups in it so far. It's not a contingency. They don't have to sell their house. They have the down payment and so on. They already were pre-approved, just a matter of going through the procedure. So we're planning to move this month. One quick announcement. For the next two Sundays, I will not be here. I'm sorry for that. Next Sunday, I'll be with about 400 or 500 men from the Grace Church in College Station, speaking to the men there, including, of course, a lot of A&M students as well. In my place, we will be Barnabas. Barnabas will be speaking next Sunday, which is always the exciting thing. I wish I could be here for that. The following Sunday, I'm going to be in Florida, Suffering in Florida, at a Word of Life conference there outside of Tampa. Appreciate your prayers for that conference. If you're interested, by the way, in going to that conference, I have a brochure here if you're interested in going to that conference. The music that Saturday night preceding the conference will be by the Legacy 5, and then I'll be speaking for the Bible teacher that week. In my place will be Larry Moyer, who, of course, is the head of Evantel, a nationally known speaker, first-class gentleman, great speaker. You'll enjoy having him. And as I've said before, if you're going to be absent, don't be absent when I'm gone. Be absent when I'm here. Don't be absent when I'm gone. Be loyal to the class. Be here. Don't say, well, 8 o'clock is so early, I'm going to sleep in this morning. Don't do that. Be here, if you will, the next two Sundays. I'm not going to be absent, by the way, until May after that. These just happen to be two Sundays that fell in this way. You don't know how often I say no to other engagements, and so I'm said no all the way down to May, and I'll be gone in May again. Okay, this is Dateline Dallas, Texas, December 31, 2008. A 7-year-old boy was at the center of a county courtroom drama Tuesday when he challenged a court ruling over who should have custody of him. The boy had a history of being beaten by his parents, and the judge initially awarded custody to his aunt, who, in keeping with child custody law and regulation, requiring that a family unit be maintained to the highest degree possible. The boy surprised the court when he proclaimed that his aunt beat him more than his parents, and he adamantly refused to live with her. When the judge then suggested that he live with his grandparents, the boy cried and said that they also beat him. After considering the remainder of the immediate family and learning that domestic violence was apparently a way of life among them, the judge took the unprecedented step of allowing the boy to propose who should have custody of him. After two recesses to check legal references and confer with the child welfare officials, the judge granted temporary custody to the Dallas Cowboys, whom the boy firmly believes are not capable of beating anyone. I thought that was appropriate for Super Bowl Sunday. When liberals want to attack fundamental conservative evangelical Christianity, they usually do it in two ways, on two fronts. The first is to attack the Bible. They will say the Bible is not inspired. They will say we who believe in the inerrancy of the scriptures are worshiping a golden calf the idol of the Bible, and they call us bibliolaters, and they say there are mistakes and contradictions in the Bible. The second wave and the second front of attack concerns the Lord Jesus. They will say he is not God, which of course we believe very firmly. You can't be a Christian and deny that Jesus is God. They will scoff at the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ. They will, of course, deny his miracles. They will do everything they can to destroy the person and work of the Lord Jesus. A passage that is often used will come before us this morning to denigrate the scriptures. And it's the matter of the healing of two blind men at Jericho. And you'll notice that Mark and Luke have the same account, but they say only one person was healed, whereas Matthew has two. And they'll take this. One gospel account says that the Lord Jesus was going into Jericho, the Gospel of Luke, and Matthew and Mark say he was leaving Jericho. And so they use this passage to indicate there are contradictions in the scripture. You can't trust the scriptures. So with that as an introduction to what we're going to talk about, I'd like to have you take out your outlines and notice where we are. The Lord is in the section of his ministry where he's teaching his disciples in preparation for his departure. He is now on his way to Jerusalem. He has left Galilee for the final time. He's moving south through the Jordanian Valley. And he's near Jericho at this juncture. And he's a few miles from Jerusalem. Jericho itself is only 15 miles from Jerusalem, a day's journey away. And the Lord Jesus is now very rapidly coming to Jerusalem. As we've seen, he's given instruction concerning marriage, concerning childlikeness, concerning the snare of wealth, and then as we saw last Sunday, concerning rewards. And today we move on to concerning the passion. Actually, there are going to be three subjects today. They are somewhat related, but they're separate. And the first one is concerning the passion. So we start with chapter 20, verse 17 of Matthew. Are we all together? I don't know if you notice, this is lesson 51 of Matthew. I saw a note from a seminary graduate who'd spent 5 years going through Matthew. We're not going to be doing that. But we're already at lesson 51, which is amazing. All right, chapter 20, verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." Let's just stop right there. As I said, they're on their way to Jerusalem for the final time. Jewish law required that every adult male, 20 years and up, observe 3 feasts. The first was the feast of the Passover. The second was the feast of Pentecost. And the third is the feast of booths or tabernacles. This is the feast of the Passover. So we know it's the spring of the year, probably about April. And they're moving as a group, a large group of people together to Jerusalem. And you can tell there was a large group because the Lord Jesus peels off the disciples from that group. Notice what he says. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. There was a whole huge, large mob of people moving with the Lord Jesus. So Christ wants to tell them this in private about his coming death. So we read that he takes them by themselves and he says, "We are going up to Jerusalem." By the way, it's always going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is such a high elevation, 2,500 feet above sea level. It's not the highest spot, obviously, in Israel. Mount Hermon is higher. And if you go just a few miles south of Jerusalem, there's a ridge that runs through the southern part of Israel. And just a few miles south of Jerusalem, it's a few feet higher. But basically, Jerusalem is going up. So we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, remember that term? That term, Son of Man, is the Lord's favorite self-designation. In the Gospels, nobody else ever called Jesus the Son of Man. It's a self-designation. And scholars for years have wondered, why did the Lord Jesus use this name of himself? And scholars basically, as we've noted before, take it back to Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, where you have the Son of Man going up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and receiving authority to rule the world. So it's a veiled reference to himself as the Messiah, the coming King. So the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, will be delivered over to the priests and scribes. So the chief priests and scribes look at the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. And Jesus is going to be delivered over, given over is what it means. It could be translated betrayed or given over. Either way, he's going to be delivered over to the Sanhedrin, and they will condemn him to death. Clear prediction that they're going to find something in the Lord Jesus that's worthy of capital punishment. So the Sanhedrin will condemn him to death, and then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. Now, you have to recognize, of course, the word Gentiles means non-Jews. When you see this, you begin to realize you can't call the Jews Christ killers, because the ones who killed the Lord Jesus were Gentiles. Of course, they were prompted by the Jews to do it, but nevertheless, the Gentiles were also involved in this. Don't ever call a Jew a Christ killer. It's Gentiles. But the word Gentile means more than just a non-Jew. It has the overtones of heathen, the heathen. He's going to be delivered over to a heathen group of people, goyim, the heathen, the ones that don't know God, the ones that don't know God. So he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, and they will, number one, mock him. Of course, they didn't have prisoners' rights in those days. They didn't treat prisoners very kindly. They mock him and scourge him. That's the 39 stripes. The law permitted a limitation of 40 stripes. And so the Jews, in order not to break the law, made it 39, just in case you miscounted. So they have 39 stripes. If you saw Mel Gibson's The Passion, in the early scenes, you saw an illustration of what this was. This whipping, sometimes it would kill a person. It was a horrible, horrible punishment. And so the Lord Jesus would be scourged. As I said, some people did not live through it. And then they will crucify him. This was the primary Roman method of execution. It wasn't the only one, obviously. They had other methods, such as beheading. This was such an excruciating death that a Roman citizen could not be crucified. If you're a Roman citizen, by law, you were not permitted to be crucified. You could be scourged, yes, but you could not be crucified. And Christ, after being mocked and scourged, is going to be crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised up. It's interesting, by the way, that the deliverance over the Gentiles was necessary, because according to John 18:31, the Jews did not have the right to put somebody to death. Now, whoa. The Jews executed Stephen in the book of Acts. Remember, Stephen gives his sermon in Acts 7, and he's stoned in Acts 8, stoned to death. That was a mob action. The Romans couldn't control that. That was just mob action. And they recognized that the Jews could be very volatile. In fact, Paul had his life in danger when he was accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple, you will recall in the book of Acts. And the Romans rescued him from that. But in a legal procedure, the Jews did not have the legal right to put anybody to death. And so they handed him over to the Gentiles. Now, if you look at this paragraph, you notice that many books, in fact, almost all books, will say this is the third prediction of the Lord's death. In fact, if you will, step back to chapter 16. In chapter 16 is the section where the Lord says to Peter, "On this rock I'll build my church." And right after this, he says in 16 verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and so on. You have the crucifixion of Christ there. Then chapter 17, verse 12. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at his hands. That's a second prediction. The third is given in verses 22 and 23. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and so on. So what you have here actually is the fourth prediction. And it's strange the disciples just did not get it. They didn't hear it. Isn't it amazing how we can hear things and it just goes in one ear and out the other? It just doesn't sink into our brains. And so it was, the disciples heard this. They didn't even hear about the resurrection. The Lord says on the third day, he is going to be raised up again. By the way, he's going to be raised up again. That's passive. It doesn't say he will raise himself. That's quite important. He is going to be raised up because God the Father will raise him up. And the fact that God the Father raises him up is an indication of God's approval of his work. When Christ said, it is finished, tetelestai in the Greek, it is finished, God said, amen, and resurrected him from the dead. One of the great, great New Testament doctrines is the doctrine of propitiation, a word that's hard to say, and most Christians have no idea what it means. But the word propitiation means satisfaction. I shall never forget hearing old Lewis Berry Chaffer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, saying to the men at Dallas Seminary, men, God is satisfied. Men, God is satisfied. Men, God is satisfied. I was in my first year at Dallas Seminary. I knew nothing about theology. But I went out of that classroom saying, I don't have to do anything to satisfy God. God is satisfied with what Christ has done. And the fact that God raised up Christ, the Father resurrected the Lord Jesus, is the stamp of approval, indicating God is satisfied. So he would die on the cross, and God would raise him up. The fourth prediction since chapter 16. Well, now that leads us to page 2 in our notes. Concerning position. First of all, we had the passion. Now concerning position. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making request of him. And of course, she's going to ask for a chief position in the kingdom when Jesus is in his kingdom. Now, if you read Mark and Luke on this, you'll find that it doesn't say a thing about the mother. It says, excuse me, Luke, if you read Luke on this, it doesn't say a thing about the mother. It's James and John make requests. But here you have the mother of James and John. Well, first of all, there's a principle in the scriptures which you've heard me enunciate before. What one does through another, he himself does. You find this many times. Herod beheaded John the Baptist. Well, Herod didn't behead John the Baptist. He had it done. Because he had it done through somebody else, he did it. When you have the nobleman, the Gentile nobleman, making a request for the healing of his son, in one account it says that he himself made the request, and another says his servants did it. Well, of course, that's very possible, because what one does through another, he himself does. So what you have here is you had the sons in collusion with the mother, and the sons prompted the mother to make the request. Well, why in the brown-eyed world would you want the mother to make the request? Sounds like you're hiding behind a woman's skirt. Well, if you look at the people, the ladies, who are present at the crucifixion of Christ in Matthew, Mark, and John, When you see those three gospel accounts, and you see the women that are there, it seems that the mother of James and John was named Salome. We can't prove that, but it appears that. That the mother of James and John was Salome, and Salome was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, if Mary is the sister, if Salome is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, that means James and John and the Lord Jesus were cousins. But it would also mean that the Lord Jesus may probably give special attention, special occupation with a request from his aunt or aunt. I don't care. How do you say it, aunt or aunt? You do is, I grew up with aunt or sometimes said aunt, but aunt. It might give special deference to a request from his aunt. And so the brothers were behind it, and they prompted her to say this. Now, we know that because later on in the same account, the disciples are upset, not with the mother, but with James and John. And when the Lord Jesus reproves, he doesn't reprove the mother. He reproves James and John. So James and John were setting up the whole situation so that the mother came to Jesus. And what we read is, came to Jesus with her sons, the three of them came together, bowing down in this present tense. You're bowing down and bowing down. This word could mean worship. I don't think it means worship. But probably bowing down in recognition of his position, of who he is, and making requests. You say, this again is present tense. They're asking over and over again. We've got requests. Would you listen to our requests? Would you please do what we're asking you? And finally, the Lord Jesus said to her, what do you wish? And they kept saying, bowing down, asking, what do you want? She said to him, command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and one on your left. Now, before you're too hard on her and too hard on the sons, you must recognize they had tremendous faith. In chapter 19, verse 28, Lord Jesus says, in the regeneration, that is, in the rebirth of the world, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you're going to sit on 12 thrones. They knew that. They believed that. But they weren't just satisfied with sitting on 12 thrones. They wanted prime position. They wanted to be at the right and left hand of the king. But you've got to recognize they had faith at least. So command that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on the left. By the way, they'd have special authority. Special authority if they sat there. But Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Of course, that means suffering. They said to him, we are able. It proves exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able? Yeah, we are able. Isn't it something, folks? How we in the flesh think we can do so much more than we really can. And they're talking about in their own strength, obviously. They weren't talking about enabled by the Lord. They're talking about, yep, we're able to do it. And here's what Jesus said. He said to them, my cup you shall drink. Yes, it will happen, but not in their own strength. The first disciple to be martyred is James. Now, there are other people martyred, obviously, Stephen. But in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, James the apostle, is beheaded by Herod Agrippa I. And John lived to be an old man. But remember where he was when he wrote the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse? He was on Patmos. And it's possible he was there on exile. We don't know exactly why he was there, but he was not there under pleasant circumstances. So, yeah, you will drink my cup. You will drink it. But to sit on my right hand and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Ooh, the theology on that one is overwhelming. I can't give it to you. I don't have that authority. And yet, when you come to the end of the book, chapter 28, you know what Christ says? All authority has been given unto me. The Lord Jesus is looking at his present circumstances. As the Lord Jesus on earth, he was God, man, welded into one person. But he limited himself to his humanity. He only used his deity when God said, turn it on. That's why Philippians chapter 2 says he emptied himself. He emptied himself of the voluntary use of his divine attributes. And he became a slave. That's what it literally says. He took on the form of a slave to be in total submission to the Father. And at this point, Jesus did not have that authority. The fact of the matter is, the people that are going to sit at the right hand and the left hand of the Father is already chosen. That's what he says. It is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And Christ didn't know who that was. He just limited himself to his humanity. Now, when I say Christ said, I don't know, people get upset. You mean Jesus said, I don't know? Yes. He said, I don't know. We're going to see that later on when we come to Matthew 25, where the Lord Jesus says, I don't know when the Son of Man is going to come. The Father knows, but I don't. The Lord limited himself to his humanity until God the Father said, turn it on. Then he could use the deity. But at this point, he was limited to his humanity. That's why we read, I can see some of you looking at me a little bit askance. That's why you read in Luke 2:52 that the Lord Jesus grew in wisdom as well as in physically. He had to learn his ABCs. He had to learn his multiplication tables. He had to learn like a human because he limited himself to his humanity. And he only used his deity when God said to use the deity. So here, Christ says, I don't know for whom it's prepared, but my Father knows, and my Father has assigned a position to two people already. Isn't that interesting? I have no idea who that is. I have no idea. It might be Chuck Swindoll and I don't know who else. It would be MacArthur. I don't know who it's going to be. It's sure not going to be Stan Dusain, but it could be, it probably be Jewish people. I don't know. But two people are going to be, have already been appointed for that position. Then he goes on to explain. Verse 24, we come now to the response of the disciples. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Why do you think they were indignant? Because the two brothers got the jump on them. That's why. They wanted to make the same request. They wanted the same thing. And they were indignant because the two brothers had taken the jump on them. And besides that, they were using their own mother to get the request through to Jesus. So they felt that was unfair. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, the heathen, lord it over them. Strong word. They domineer over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. That is a lost person's perspective of leadership. To have authority. To have authority. I can't help but think of Mark Bailey being asked by his sons when he became president at Dallas Theological Seminary. His sons, who were, of course, rather immature at this point, said to him, Dad, how many people will you have under you? You know, that's a lost person's perspective of leadership. You know, how much authority do I have? And that's how Gentiles, that's how lost people look at leadership. How much authority do I have? Well, verse 26. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. I'm sure you've seen the progression. Great, you're a servant. First, you're a slave. In other words, the more you serve, the greater your position. Whoever is great, that person is going to be a servant. It's the word diakonos, deacon. It literally means through dust. Where you see a deacon, you see a lot of dust because he's busy. That's what it's supposed to be. Deacon, through dust. But whoever is going to be first, be a slave. It's exactly what Jesus did. He became a slave to the will of God the Father. That's why it says he became obedient unto death. even such a death as a cross death. Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore, did you ever notice that? Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name. There's a cause effect, because Jesus was a slave to the Father and was such an obedient slave, he died a death, but not just a death, a crucifixion death for the sake of lost people. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name. So the lower you become in your service, I shouldn't say that, the more obedient you become in your service, the greater is your reward. What a lesson for serving. Real leaders aren't bosses. Real leaders are servants and slaves. We often hear the term servant leaders. I have to admit, I don't like that term. I don't like it. In fact, that's one of the elements of the purpose statement of Dallas Seminary. The purpose of Dallas Theological Seminary is to glorify God by preparing servant leaders. I don't like it. I've hated it. I shouldn't say hated. Disliked it. Ever since they changed to that terminology. Because guess what students hear? Leaders. And when you think of it, servant leaders, the word servant becomes an adjective. And the main word is leader. Skip the leader. Just make it servants. We are here to train servants. Yes, slaves. I really believe that the leadership comes from God promoting a person. Psalm 75 says, promotion doesn't come from the east, it doesn't come from the west. It's from the Lord. And I frankly feel that if we serve the Lord, God will promote us to the place where we should be. You know, you're not given a high position because you politicized, you pulled the right strings, you talked to the right people, you paid the right amount of money. No. Just serve the Lord. And the exaltation will come in due time. To me, Joseph is a classic illustration. He was faithful even in prison. Because he was faithful in prison, he ended up being the vice regent of Egypt. If you're just faithful where you are, let God do the exalting. If you promote yourself, pull all kinds of strings, and you get a promotion, who gets the glory? You do. If you just faithfully serve the Lord and let the Lord promote you, who gets the glory? God does. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. Whoever is going to be great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever wants to be first, let him be your slave. I thank God. I mean this with all my heart. I thank God for the servants we have in this class. All the way from the administrator down to, I don't know, the one who does the least menial job in this class. This class could never function without all the people serving. We take it for granted. The water in the back, the coffee, the chairs in place. We just take it all for granted. We walk in, here you have your outlines and your prayer requests. You just assume it. But there are people serving from our class who are doing these things for us. And if you want to be great, serve. Just serve. And do your job to the best you can. And you may be at the right. No, I better not say that. Let's move on. The illustration, of course, is verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, you have the term Son of Man. Remember, it goes back to Daniel chapter 7, where Christ is seen as the Son of Man. But he came. Did you notice? He came. Now, you can't prove what I'm about to say, but it implies his preexistence. He came. He came into this world. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I can see I'm not going to get to the third section, so let me conclude with this point. He came to give his life a ransom, a redemption. There are two words that are in the Greek language that are translated redeem. The one is the word agorazo. It comes from the Greek noun agora. If you've ever been in Greek cities and you look at the archaeological spots, they'll all talk about the agora, which is the marketplace. The agora is the marketplace. Agorazo means to buy. So one word for redemption is agorazo or ex agorazo. It means to buy, to purchase. When Christ died on the cross, he purchased us for himself. The other word is a word that is based on a verb, luo. If you've taken 3 weeks of Greek, you know the verb luo, because the verb luo is used for the paradigm of learning all the Greek verb system, and the Greek verb system is very complicated, very intensive. So you know luo, luois, luois. You learn the paradigms. The word luo means to loose, to release. And the word here, ransom, has the idea of making a payment for the release of a person. Max and I happen to know a gentleman from a very, very wealthy family. The family corporation accounts for between 1-2% of the gross domestic product of Hong Kong. I mean, they're wealthy with a capital W. The one that basically heads up the corporation is a fine born-again Christian. One of the brothers in the corporation was kidnapped, and they held him for ransom for $500 million American. They got him chiseled down to $100 million. So they ransomed him for $100 million. But the poor gentleman who was kidnapped was scarred emotionally for the rest of his life. I can't go into more detail, but he's been scarred for the rest of his life because of that horrible experience. But he was ransomed. He was bought out from being kidnapped. That's the word that you have here. We were slaves. By the way, the same word was used for the manumission, the setting free of slaves, when you bought a person from slavery. So here, we were slaves to sin, and the Lord Jesus ransomed us. He gave us as a ransom for many. Now, there's a great deal of argument about who are the many. Who are the many? And it's possible you could argue here for limited redemption, because it doesn't say for all. It says for many. And the term was used in Jewish literature and in the Qumran community, the Dead Sea Scrolls, for a group of people. But that doesn't mean it's limited to that. You find other passages where Christ died for the sins of the whole world. So I take it that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, but here the emphasis may well be on the elect. He gave himself a ransom for those who trust in Christ. But you read in 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And 2 Peter 2:1, talking about apostates who denied the Lord who bought them. So I think there may be an emphasis here on the body of the elect. That's true. But Christ died for the sins of the whole world. That's the example of being a servant. But don't miss the fact that Christ died for us on the cross. I'd like to just read a quotation from Barclay, William Barclay, whose commentaries must be used with some discretion, because William Barclay, in some ways, was a rationalist. He tries to explain the miracles of Christ away, and so on. He takes walking on the water to be walking by the water, and so on. But he writes very crisply, and sometimes with great meaning. And at this juncture, he does. Here's what it says. Here's what Barclay writes. He was to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and scribes. There we see the suffering of the heart broken by the disloyalty of friends. He was to be condemned to death. There we see the suffering of injustice, which is very hard to bear. He would be mocked by the Romans. There we see the suffering of indignity and humiliation and of deliberate insult. He was to be scourged. There were few tortures in the world to compare with the Roman scourge. And there we see the torture of physical pain. Finally, he was to be crucified. There we see the ultimate suffering of death. It is as if Jesus was going to gather in upon himself every possible kind of physical and emotional and mental suffering that the world could inflict upon him. May I add to that spiritual suffering? He died to pay for our sins, so that salvation may be a gift to any person who comes to Christ and says, Lord, I realize I cannot save my own soul. Can't do it. I'm trusting you, Lord Jesus, to save me. And that simple act of faith, your sins are forgiven. You're born again. You're brought into the family of God. You're made right with God. You're justified. If you stop trying to be good enough to get to heaven, stop it. You say, I can't do it. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you. That's when it happens, because he was the ransom for our sin. I trust you've done that. If you haven't, you can do it in your chair, right where you are. Turn to the Lord Jesus and say, thank you, Jesus. I'm trusting you to save me. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you so much for this wonderful passage that deals with serving you, and above all, about Jesus Christ being the model of service, who gave himself for our sins. Keep us, our Father, from seeking position. Keep us from trailing after glory, getting a name for ourselves. Give us hearts of service and servants. Yes, slaves. Cause us to serve you because we love you. And Father, for those who have never trusted Christ, I pray again that you'll give these dear people no peace, no rest, until they come to trust in the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm trusting you to save me. Dismiss us now with your blessing. We pray, Father, that you watch over Taylor, especially as he leads us in this prayer time. And we ask that it may be a time of special encouragement. We thank you so much for Taylor and his service for us and for you, and for Jimmy and her service for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.